Merry Christmas. I know it's sort of after, but I do want to make one point of clarification. Pastor Glenn said that we're recuperating from Christmas and all the activities and all the sugar highs and the sugar comas, but I do want to make one point of clarification. Nap time is this afternoon, okay? Just saying, you know, if I see some eyes closed and heads nodding off, I may ask you, no, I won't. I won't do that. I think I've shared before that when we lived in BC, I took up the hobby of gold panning. And the pittance of gold that I was able to collect over those years, very small pittance, leaves evidence to the fact that I still had a whole lot to learn about gold panning. I knew the basics, that you're looking for the downstream side of a big rock where the water would slow down and drop the gold out, and I'd get in there, and I was always looking for what they call the honey hole. The honey hole is when it's a really big rock, the water's moving really fast, and the big chunks drop out there. The biggest I ever got, I don't think I ever got what even was called a clinker. A clinker is what, you can pick it up out of the pan, and if you drop it, you can hear it click. You know, that's a real good sign. I got more flower gold. But hey, it was fun, you know. I tried fishing and I didn't get anything there, so the gold worked. Well, speaking of honey holes, I was having my devotions a number of weeks ago when I was preparing for, I was praying about what to share with you this morning. And I was in Romans while I was doing that and praying, and I hit a honey hole. I hit Romans chapter 8. And I don't know if you guys have read through Romans chapter 8, but boy, it is a go-to passage in many, many situations. Romans chapter 8 has some of the most quoted passages out of the entire book. I mean, there's verses in there that verses like, all things, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That is not a clinker, that's a nugget. There is just so much richness in that God has our back. He's championing us. All things work together for good. He knows the end from the beginning. There's another one in there. It's at the end of the chapter. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's a nugget. That's a huge nugget. There is nothing that can separate me from God. The Congos are experiencing that today. There is nothing, not death nor life, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amazing. Another one out of this chapter. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. What a nugget that one is. When you're going through some experience, some circumstance where you're just torn, you don't know how to pray, it's okay. God knows what your need is. God intercedes for you. He prays for you. He knows what your need is. With groanings that are too deep for words. What a nugget that is. There's another one that's very shortly after that one. You received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The God who created it all. The God who sits on that throne and is in complete control of everything. We don't come in fear with our heads shaking and trembling. We come in with arms open, two arms open wide, and we call him Daddy. Daddy. That intimate, close relationship. Like I say, there is so much in this eighth chapter. Well, we're going to look at the very first verse. We're going to look at a few verses after that as well. But the very first verse, another nugget that's there. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage now, as we look at your word, Father, I pray that your Spirit will speak very clearly to us. I pray that you'll encourage us in those verses that are encouraging, and I pray that you'll challenge us in those verses that are challenging. I pray that we won't leave this place today unchanged, but that we will be firmer in our commitment to say yes to you in all things. So, Father, teach us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Pastor Glenn has done a good job of teaching us that you can't take a verse and rip it out of context. And so anytime that a verse says there is, therefore, we have to look and see what it's there for? See, you guys learned so well. That's great. What's Paul been talking about? Well, Paul, really, right from the very beginning, from chapter 1 all the way through, he's been talking about the problem of sin. And I know some churches don't like to talk about sin, but here we talk about whatever the Bible talks about, and Paul has a lot to say about sin. He says it, though, filled with grace, because we're getting to the point where there's no condemnation. But in order to understand the fact that there's no condemnation, we have to understand what there's no condemnation from. And Paul's been talking about this problem of sin. Romans chapter 1, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. So right in the very first chapter, he's talking about unrighteousness and ungodliness. And chapter 2 goes on and talks about we're without excuse, we who pass judgment on others, because we're just as guilty. We do the same. And chapter 3 goes on to say that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, they keep on going on. And Paul, it seems like it's getting pretty heavy, weighty, talking about sin. But then, well, and before we get to the good news in chapter 8, there's one more in chapter 7, and it's just prior to this passage where he's talking about the struggle that he found himself in. He said, instead of doing the things that I know that I should do, I end up doing the very things that I know that I shouldn't do. And so he says there's this war that's going on inside of him. Verse 23 in chapter 7 says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If Romans ended right there, we would all go home hanging our heads and having nothing really to live for. Romans doesn't end there. That's the end of the bad news. Now we're getting into the good news. Now we're getting into the stuff that we just love. Because what does Paul say? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But there is therefore now no condemnation for us who have made that choice to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Sin has been a part of our lives. We share that same struggle that Paul has. What is sin? Sin is really any time that I choose to operate outside of God's plan for my life. When I choose to live independently of God, I'm choosing to be controlled by sin. And that's just what Paul's been talking about. He's been saying that he found himself in this struggle, knowing the good that he should do, doing the opposite. And we find ourselves in the same place. We can relate to that, can't we? There are those things in our lives that control us. We know we shouldn't fly off the handle in rage when something happens, but in the heat of the moment, it seems like we don't have any other choice. We don't have any control over that. We know that we shouldn't do other things. We shouldn't make that purchase. I'm in debt now, but it'll make me feel so good if I make this purchase. And yet in the end, it's not worth it, is it? Or it'll make me so good if I eat this. Christmas being a good time to think about that one. But really, it doesn't. 2 days later, you're going, man, I wish I wouldn't eat the same day. Man, I wish I wouldn't eat that. We know we shouldn't do certain things. Not because they're rules, but just because we know it's not good for us. We're in bondage to these things that want to control us. And Paul says that's exactly what's happening for him. But at that end of the passage, he cries out, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? Who will help me through this struggle? Who will deliver me from the control that this sin has on me? And the world around us screams at us. It says, no, don't go God's way. If you go God's way, you're going to miss out on something. If you follow God's plan, that's not what's best. Come our way. We know what we should do, but we find that we end up doing the opposite so many times. Like Paul, we find ourselves controlled by those desires. But in this verse, Paul seems to hold out this amazing hope. He says we can be freed from the condemnation that this pattern of living has heaped upon us. Now, I should note that there's a difference between the consequences of sin and the condemnation from sin. We're freed from condemnation. But if I go off in a drunken rage and wrap my car around a tree and lose my leg, I can be forgiven, but my leg is still gone. there are certain consequences that will continue naturally following my sin. My leg's not going to grow back. But Paul's not talking here about the physical results of sin. He's talking about the spiritual results of sin. And the spiritual result of sin is condemnation. Death. Romans chapter 6, 23. Paul already talked about this. For the wages of sin is death. And what he's saying is he's saying if you go all the way back to Genesis, that's what we were told in the garden. On the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day there will be death that comes into the world. We're under condemnation. And so Paul here offers us this freedom. Actually, he doesn't offer it. He just states the fact that it can be ours. He states the fact that you don't have to live under condemnation. You don't have to bear the full weight of your actions on your own shoulders. That's what condemnation is. We've sinned, therefore I deserve everything that my sin would bring. I've committed a crime, I've been convicted, I've been found guilty, and now I have to pay the penalty of that crime. That's what condemnation is. The result is death. But Paul says the sentence of death has been removed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a blanket statement. This lack of condemnation isn't just for everyone, it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. So obviously, we want to figure out what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus. How do we know that we're in Christ Jesus? Can we know? Well, actually, Paul's going to talk about this in the coming chapters. Chapter 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Freedom of condemnation. So to be in Christ is to be submitted to the lordship of Jesus. And there are all kinds of verses in the New Testament that talk about that. And it talks about what is entailed in that decision. It's not just this mental assent saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he died and that he paid the penalty, but I'm just going to continue living on. But I'll believe that. That's not what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ is kind of like a legal transaction. It's much more than a legal transaction, but it is a legal transaction. How many of you who are married, the highlight of your wedding day was when you sat down at that little table and you signed your name to the wedding register? Highlight of the day? No. I mean, it was such a non-event, right? And yet, when you think about it, if you hadn't signed that, you wouldn't be married. That's really, really important to sign that page. There's this legal transaction. We don't focus on it because it's just not, I mean, it's kind of, we do it because you have to, but it's what were you looking forward to when you got married? Everything that entails, oh, you're looking forward to spending your life together. Some other things too, but we won't go there. There's this legal transaction. When we come to God, there is a decision that we make where we enter into this relationship with Christ. And our sins are taken care of. But really what we're looking forward to is this eternity, this relationship, this life with Jesus. And that's what it means to be in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who have come into that relationship with Christ. The eternal consequences of their sin, past, present, and future, have all been taken care of. Gone. Dealt with. You think about your past. The very worst thing that you've ever done. Dealt with. Gone. Paid for. Done. Amen. Wow. Incredible that God would do that for us. Paul goes on to talk about the legal details of that provision. Now, I should mention that there's many of you will have a footnote in your Bibles. The last part of verse 1 says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In the footnote, says the earliest manuscripts don't contain that. This is more than likely an area where the copyist wrote it down here. If you look at the end of verse 4, the exact same words are there. So they probably wrote it down in the wrong spot. So we're going to deal with those words when we come to verse 4. But Paul goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Remember in chapter 7, Paul was saying there's this law that's at work in my body that's making me do the things, the very things that I don't want to do. And so Paul here is talking about how we've been set free from that. There are two laws at work here. And Paul uses a few slightly different terms about these laws to describe them. One law is the law of sin and death that held us under its bondage. The enemy continues to try and convince us that we're still under that law even after we've made the decision to follow Christ. We need to remember that we are not under that law. But there's another law at work as well. I don't know if you guys remember, if you've read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read it, maybe you've seen the movie. But Aslan the Lion is this figure. He's a Christ figure, and he dies to basically pay the penalty. And the witch at his death is just exultant, thinking that she has won the battle. She is just thrilled. Later on, after he's risen from the dead, Aslan says to I can never pronounce their name, the Pevensies or something, the kids, he says to them, there was a deeper magic that was involved. There was another law that superseded the obvious law. And the best example I can think of this kind of law is the law of gravity. We all know that if you pick something up and you drop it, if it's heavier than air, it's going to go down, right? You drop a helium balloon, it's lighter than air, it's going to go up. It's all because of gravity. Well, I remember I grew up in Malin Heights, so just south of the airport, and this is way back when the very first jumbo jet came and landed at the Calgary airport. Now, you got to think, this is back in, I won't even say what decade it was in. It was back there. Prior to that, the common airplanes were DC-3s, DC-10s. I mean, they were way smaller than our Airbuses. Like, they were just these tiny little things, and we thought they were big. Well, I remember standing on the street watching this 747, and it's slowing down because it's coming in, so it's like it's barely moving, and you're expecting it to drop out of the sky at any moment because it's just this massive chunk of metal floating through the air. It was absolutely amazing. In my mind, it was magic. But in actuality, that enormous plane was still subject to the law of gravity. It's just that there was another law that was at work there as well. The air going over the wings produced sufficient lift to keep that massive tube of metal up in the air. Well, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Just the same as the law of aerodynamics set that plane free from the law of gravity. Before I was in Christ, I had no option but to do the things that I knew were wrong for me, the things that led to death. I was under bondage. But now that I'm in Christ, I have a choice. I have the choice of whether I want to obey that law of sin and death. And you would look at me and go, well, you'd be crazy not to obey the law of life in Christ Jesus, right? I mean, what pilot of a 747 would be floating through the air and go, you know what? I don't like the law of aerodynamics anymore. I'm just going to turn that one off at 30,000 feet. You wouldn't do that, right? And yet, how many of us as Christians are experiencing the freedom of this no condemnation? We're experiencing the freedom of life in Christ Jesus, and yet we'll make this choice to say, oh, I don't want to follow that anymore. I want to follow this one. I want to go back to this law of sin and death. How crazy is that? How crazy is that? For what, verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What the law couldn't do, what couldn't the law do? The law couldn't deliver Paul from that condemnation. The law couldn't deliver Paul from the control that sin had on his life. What the law couldn't do, God did for us. Last year at the men's retreat, Pastor Tom Blumberg came and spoke to us. And he shared an illustration that it was something that most of us already knew, but he shared it in a way that just opened my eyes to it. He took a carpenter's plumb bob, long string. Sorry, I should have maybe cut the string first. What's a plumb bob used for? Well, out on the farm when we were setting poles for fences, we would take the plumb bob and we'd set it down beside the fence, and we would know, okay, that one's straight, right? You can take a plumb bob, and I can take it beside any surface, and we can know I don't want to do it too closely because it might be out, and we might go, oh, no. And then Lee would absolutely have a fit because Lee likes things just. So a plumb bob is great for doing one thing. It's great for demonstrating that something's crooked. So now that I know that, let's say, this wall is crooked, I've used my plumb bob, I've put it beside the wall, I know the wall is crooked. Now I say to the plumb bob, make that wall straight. Crazy. I take my plumb bob and I hammer on the wall trying to make it straight. Is it going to make any difference? A plumb bob is completely incapable of making it straight. What a great illustration of the law. The law shows us that we're sinners. The law shows us that we have a need, but it is incapable of making us straight. Good thing God supplied another law, isn't it? What the law couldn't do, God did. That's really the message of Christmas. That's what we've just finished celebrating. Jesus came, why? So that he could live, that he could die, that he could rise again, and set us free from the law of sin and death. That's why Jesus came. It doesn't just mean that he removed the condemnation of sin, but he removed its power. The only power that sin holds over the life of a believer right now is the power that we give to it. We're not under obligation to sin anymore. We have the choice. We can go back to it. But if you think about it, why would a 747 pilot subject himself to the law of gravity again when he's got the law of aerodynamics? Why would we subject ourselves again to the law of sin and death when we have the law of life in Christ? Verse 4 says that this was done. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In the original language, it actually says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who are walking according to the flesh. It sounds like a little difference, but it's actually there's actually a fairly big difference there, because it's not a prerequisite to obtaining salvation. It's a demonstration of the fact that we've received salvation. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It says, this is what those who follow Christ will be like. As a natural result, we aren't going to walk according to the flesh, but we're going to walk according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law has been met. It's been met for us by Jesus. And now the result is that we find ourselves walking by the Spirit, rather than walking in the flesh. And it's an important concept for us to understand when it talks about the Spirit. In this chapter, I think it's not quite 20 times that the Spirit is talked about. The Spirit comes up over and over and over again. And it's a term that we use, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. We sometimes just, it's almost Christianese, and by that I mean it's a word that we use and we think we know what it is, and so we skip on to the rest and we don't stop there for a second. We don't stop and say, what does it mean to live by the Spirit? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And at the base, it means that the direction of our minds is different than what it used to be. The direction of our minds is not the same as the world. The direction of our minds is now set by the Spirit. Verse 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The question is, then, what's our mindset on? What are the things that occupy your thinking the most? What direction are you facing spiritually? If the thing that has occupied your thinking the most in the past week was the release of a particular movie, or the presence under a tree, or some other silly thing. Not, I mean, there's nothing wrong with entertainment. So, I mean, he's done something with his life, but he lives for Star Wars and comic books. Seriously. What's the direction that he's facing in? Eternal? He doesn't even give it a second thought. So again, what's your mind set on? Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If your mind isn't occupied with eternal matters, then maybe you need to spend some time with God alone. Maybe you need to find that closet. Maybe you need to sit down and have a talk with God. And ask God, God, what should my priorities be? Ask God, God, give me a heart that will be broken for the things that break your heart. Ask him to fill you with his Spirit so that you'll be more sensitive to the things that he has for you. And I guarantee that if you do that, expect that he's going to answer. He may ask you to give of your time. He may ask you to give of your resources. But he will ask you to give in some way or another. And when you respond in obedience to that request, there's a result. Just as there's a result when you choose to respond to disobedience. See, verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Remember, it's about direction. You can't choose to walk in a direction away from God and expect that you're going to get closer to God by doing that. It doesn't work that way. If you walk away from God, you're going to walk away from God. If you walk away from life and peace, you're going to walk away from life and peace. And that means you're walking towards death. I want to talk to those of you who have made that decision to follow Christ. And if you think about the time in your past when your heart was most filled with peace, you will readily recognize that it was a time when you were setting your mind on Jesus. You were pursuing Jesus and then acting on that pursuit. You were being the hands and the feet of Jesus to the people who were around you, and you were filled with joy and you were filled with peace. You experienced a deep-seated satisfaction in the thing because things were as they should be. God created you for that relationship. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're not still going to have troubles. You're not going to still have challenges. But the circumstances of your life didn't dictate your peace. The closeness of your walk with God is what dictated your peace. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please God if you're walking in a direction that is away from him. When you walk in a direction that's contrary to where he wants you to walk, you are literally in a battle with God. And if you're in a battle with him, you're not acting as a son or a daughter. You're acting as an enemy. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind that knows the truth but is walking away from God, is at enmity with God. It's hostile to God. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, when it comes to our heavenly passport, there are no dual citizens. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. There's no fence sitters. It doesn't work that way. Either you are walking towards God or you're walking away from God. There's no other option. And I believe that God has this message for someone specific here today who's trying to hedge your bets. You're trying to keep your options open. You're playing with the world. You're trying to play the role of a Christian while living in the world at the same time. Let me tell you by experience that that is not possible. I tried it. It doesn't work. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're living a double life. You know, if you are one of Christ's and you're living that kind of a life, you know that God is not pleased. You know that he's crying out for you to trust him. That he's pleading with you to turn away from that other direction. For me, it was acceptance from friends when I was in school. doing anything that was needed to gain that acceptance. I lived a double life. It didn't lead to peace. It didn't lead to joy. It didn't lead to anything. It led to death. So God, if you're in that spot right now, God is pleading with you. Turn away from that other direction. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And I beg you, don't leave today without making that decision. You can't walk both sides. You can't walk in two directions at once. Walk towards God. That's where life, that's where peace is found. Well, Paul goes on and he says this. He says, but you, he says, here's the picture of how bad it can be, but you, you're not like that. You're not in the flesh, he says, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. This isn't talking about those people who haven't made a decision. This is talking about those who have made a decision and have walked away. Those who have made the decision and are playing with the world. That's who Paul's talking to here. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. But if Christ is in you, well, then your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive. It's life because of righteousness. Does God live in you? If he dwells in you, he will give you the power to walk in that Godward direction. And I wish someone would have said that to me while I was in the midst of that battle. And God, by his Spirit, eventually got through to me and said, this is where life is. And then I made that right choice. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is alive because of Christ. If he doesn't dwell in you, you have no chance. You'll be incapable of walking this way in any way. But now, if you have the Spirit, you have the power to say, no, I'm not under sin anymore. So the question is, how do we know? How do we know? Do we have the Spirit? Well, actually, the answer to that one is quite simple. See, does God lie? And I would hope all of us would say, no, God does not lie. Jesus was teaching his disciples. They had come to him and said, Master, teach us to pray. Jesus sat him down. I don't know if he sat him down, but he talked with them. And he said, here's the Lord's Prayer. Here's an example of prayer. Then he gave him a parable about a friend who comes at midnight. And then at the end of that, it's in Luke chapter 11, he said, ask, seek, and knock. For everyone who asks, finds. Sorry, everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be open to him. And then he finished it by saying this, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Now, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, and Jesus is very specific here, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? There's one way of making sure that you do. All you have to do is ask. That is a request that God guarantees he will fulfill. He is more than eager to do so. There's no chance that he's going to refuse that request. It's all in part and parcel of accepting Christ as your Savior. I mean, there's no way you'd even want to ask for the Holy Spirit if you weren't coming to Christ for forgiveness first. But now, having come and having asked, God is more than willing to give his Spirit to you. And Paul in Ephesians tells us it's the presence of the Spirit who is a seal guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So if you have asked, take by faith that you have the Spirit living within you. You are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you've asked, the Spirit dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Here's the eternal hope that's ours in Christ. These bodies of ours, these bodies of flesh, at some point in the future are going to find their way into a grave if Christ doesn't come back before that happens. And the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that he's going to use to raise his children from the dead. He will give life to these mortal bodies. That which is mortal will be swallowed up by immortality. That's what Paul told the church in Corinth. He said, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on to say there, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I wish I had more time to go through this chapter. There is so much more. We've just barely scratched the surface of it. But for today, my prayer is that you will take away a renewed perspective that you are in Christ and you are not under condemnation. You stand before God in Christ's righteousness. And I pray also that you will set your minds on things above rather than things below. I pray that you'll set your mind on the things of the Spirit and that you'll rely on the power of the Spirit to live this amazing life that He's called you to do. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. You now have everything that you need for life and godliness. Walk this week, walk this year in a Godward direction. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would do that work in our hearts, where we would understand the necessity of saying yes to you, of keeping our minds. The world is so good, the enemy is so good at getting our minds off of you and focused on the natural things around us. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, that we will work in cooperation with your Spirit and that we will set our minds on Christ, on things above, on things eternal. And that as we do that, we will enjoy this lack of condemnation, that we will enjoy life and peace in the Spirit. Thank you for the hope that is ours.